As you're getting seated now, I invite you to open your Bible with me as we turn to Exodus chapter 24. And if you are new with us this morning, we are in a sermon series for the last several months on the book of Exodus, and we are working our way through that chapter by chapter. Last week, we took a look at chapters 21, 22, and 23, which is really one big section of the book that deals with the law that God gave his people in addition to the Ten Commandments. And we took a look at that law, which is sometimes called the Book of the Covenant. And we are going to pick up with what happens right after that. I'm going to be focusing my sermon on chapter 24 this morning, but I want to begin by reading the end of chapter 23 just to give us the context here and to read what God said right after he finished giving these laws as we come into chapter 24. So hear now the word of the Lord. I'll be starting in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, just as you descended upon Mount Sinai, we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would descend upon us this morning and fill our hearts with the knowledge of who you are and what you have done. Lord, let your word dwell within us richly so that we might be people who are transformed by the power of your word and by the redeeming power of your Spirit. Illuminate your word for us this morning, Lord, so that we might understand it, and not just understand it, but obey it and live it out in such a way that you are glorified into all the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but over the last five chapters of Exodus, really these last five chapters have all been about one thing, and that is this covenant that God is making with his people. Back in chapter 19, God announced this covenant. He said in 19:5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." So he announced the covenant in chapter 19, and then in verses basically 20 through 23, these other chapters, he's outlined the terms of the covenant. He's given the people the Ten Commandments. He's given the people all these other laws, which basically make up the terms of the covenant, the laws that his people should obey if they are going to enter into covenant with him, the way in which the redeemed people of God are to live. But there was one final step left, because even though the covenant had been outlined, it still needed to be confirmed, or to use a fancy word, it still needed to be ratified. We do the same thing with other types of covenants today. If you think about it with me, think for example about the covenant of marriage. If you attend a wedding, at least the way weddings have traditionally been done in the Christian church, I should say, typically the first half of the service you might describe as being outlining the terms of the covenant. So in the first half of the service, you have things like a statement at the beginning about what the gift of marriage is all about. And you have a declaration of intent by the bride and the groom. And then you have an exhortation from the pastor, which is an exhortation about what marriage is and to keep the terms of the covenant of marriage. So the first half of the ceremony really is outlining the terms of the covenant. And then the second half of a wedding ceremony is ratifying the covenant or confirming the covenant. And that's done through the taking of vows, the exchanging of rings, the pronouncement of marriage. All of that is really ratifying the covenant that has just been outlined. And the covenant really does not take effect until it has been confirmed, until it has been ratified. Well, the same is true with many of the biblical covenants. And as I said, in chapters 19 through 24, God has been outlining this big covenant that he made through Moses. But it has to still be ratified. It has to be confirmed. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 24. Chapter 24 is the confirmation of the covenant. And what I want us to see this morning is, what you're going to see is that the confirmation of this covenant does not just prepare the people of Israel for what God is going to do among them in the days ahead, but it's actually what we're going to see is it is pointing forward to something far beyond just the nation of Israel, to God's eternal plan of redemption. And we're going to see how all that plays out. So here's the first thing I want you to notice in chapter 24. And that is that in chapter 24, the first thing God does is he gives Moses some instructions. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him.'" Now, I want you to see in these opening instructions that there are three distinct groups of people here, and each of the three groups, they're each given different instructions. So first of all, Aaron and his sons and the elders were to come up and worship from afar. They were allowed to come up the mountain, But they weren't allowed to actually go all the way to the summit of the mountain. They could come up, but they had to stay back and worship from afar. Secondly, we're told that Moses alone would come near the Lord. While the others would come up the mountain and worship from afar, Moses alone would go to the summit of the mountain, and he was the only one who was allowed to do that and enter God's presence. And then the third group is that the Israelites in general, who weren't part of the priests, who weren't part of the elders, they were not to come up at all. They had to remain at the base of the mountain, at the foot of the mountain, just as the Lord had said way back in chapter 19 when he said, "Don't anybody come and touch the mountain. If you come and you even touch the mountain, you're going to die." Now, these instructions are significant because by defining these three distinct groups, each group with different proximity to the Lord, the Lord is doing something, and that is he is preparing the people for how they are going to relate to him when the tabernacle is built. This is a preview for what is coming when the tabernacle arrives. Because when it came to the tabernacle and later the temple, you may know this, but there are three distinct areas and three distinct groups of people when it came to the tabernacle. If you were an ordinary Israelite, if you were an average Joe, so to speak, you couldn't enter the tabernacle at all. Sorry, that would be most of us. That would probably be most of us in the room here. You wouldn't go in the tabernacle at all. You'd be in the outer courts. That would be an area that you could be, but you could not actually be inside the building. The priests, on the other hand, were allowed to enter the tabernacle sanctuary where they performed many of their ritual duties. However, they couldn't go all the way to the very most inner part of the tabernacle, because there was an innermost part of the tabernacle, which was called the Holy of Holies, which was the place that God's presence would dwell. And no one was allowed to go into that place except for the high priest, and only once a year. And so, as God is preparing people for the confirming of this covenant, what I want you to see is the tabernacle hasn't even been built yet. The instructions for the tabernacle haven't even been given yet. And yet God is already preparing the people for the way in which he's going to expect them to relate to him in the days to come. Now, after he gives those instructions, then they proceed to confirm this covenant. And here's the question I want to ask, what is it that was taking place on Mount Sinai as this covenant was confirmed? And I want to do that by looking at these three distinct locations. So we're going to look at what was happening at the base, on the mountain, and at the summit. And you're going to see three different things happening. So first of all, what was happening at the base? At the base, the covenant is confirmed in blood. It's the first thing I want you to see. At the base, the covenant is confirmed with blood. Verse 3 says, "Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" That's an interesting statement, because think about with me for a minute what they are promising. Don't gloss over that verse. They have just heard the entire giving of the law. The Ten Commandments have been given. They have heard that they shall have no other gods before this one God. They have heard that they shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. They are told that they should not ever steal or lie or covet. They've been given an entire body of rules and regulations that are going to apply to them in addition to the Ten Commandments. And they've heard all of that, and they say, "All the Lord has said, we will do." That's a bold promise. That's a bold statement. I don't know how you would describe the Israelites at this moment. There are many ways you could describe them. You could say they were overly optimistic. That would be a nice way of putting it, wouldn't it? You could say that they were overly confident in their own ability to obey the rules that they were just given. But I don't actually think that would be strong enough. I don't think that their main problem was that they were overly confident or that they were overestimating their own ability to follow God's law. I think that their main problem was that they were underestimating their own sinfulness. One of the signs of maturity as a person of God is that you have a deep awareness of your own sinfulness. A person who does not have an awareness of their own proclivity to sin is not a mature person and is probably a person who's about to fall. The more mature you are as a Christian, the more awareness you will have of your own proclivity to sin. I don't think they had much awareness of their proclivity to sin because I'd like to think that I would say something different in their shoes, but I probably wouldn't have. But the reality is, if they had an awareness of their own sin, I don't know that they would have been able to utter those words. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Two thumbs up. We got it covered. Nevertheless, they did say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And yet there was not a single man or woman or child who was there that day who would be able to keep all the commands of the Lord. We know that. They were about to find that out very soon. And in fact, as we saw last week, one of the purposes of the law was to show people their sinfulness. It was the standard by which they would be measured, and they would see that they fell short of that standard and then see their sin and their need for a Savior. And yet they hadn't really recognized that at this point. So they did the only thing they could do. They agreed to keep the covenant. Now look at verse 4. It says, the covenant then is confirmed with blood. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the blood of the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Now, I want you to see something here. In order to confirm the covenant, a blood sacrifice had to be made. In this case, not just one sacrifice, but multiple offerings were made. And why were these sacrifices being made? The answer is that through these sacrifices, God was showing to his people that the only basis for a relationship with God is through the shedding of blood. I'm going to say that again, because if you forget everything else that you hear today, hear this. The only basis for sinners to have a relationship with the holy God is through the shedding of blood. As Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The people were sinners, and sinners are separated from God and deserve death. Therefore, the only way in which a sinner can have a relationship with God is for something else to be punished by death in the sinner's place, for blood to be shed. Therefore, these sacrifices must be offered. And when Moses sprinkled the blood of the animals on these altars, he was doing two things. First of all, he was offering a sacrifice of atonement for their sins. But secondly, he was showing them that this was the way in which they were to have a relationship with God. Without this, they could not have a relationship with God. And from this day forward, these sacrifices would have to be offered over and over again in order for the people to be in fellowship with this God. But then Moses did something else with the blood that was a bit strange. That's probably the understatement of the century. Verse 8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. How would you like to go to church that day? We don't really have a parallel for this in Scripture. We have a lot of places in the Old Testament where blood sacrifices are made, but an occasion where the people are gathered and part of the blood is thrown upon them is just totally surprising and kind of out of left field. What did this mean? It probably symbolized a couple of things in this case. You have to remember that this is not just any moment. This is the moment of the very beginning and the establishing and confirming of this covenant. So it's a very significant moment. And it probably, first of all, symbolized the fact that these people were being set apart as the special people of God, and they were being purified for that purpose. And secondly, it probably symbolized the fact that this covenant was a matter of life and death. Philip Graham Ryken writes these words. He says, "This covenant was not signed, but was sealed in blood, which showed that the whole arrangement was a matter of life and death. The blood of the covenant held the threat of divine judgment for everyone who broke God's law." So, in summary, what's happening at the base of the mountain? At the base of the mountain, the covenant is confirmed with blood. Now, let's go up the mountain a little further. Because the second thing we see is that on the mountain itself, the covenant was confirmed with a meal. Earlier, we saw that the people, the average Joes, were not allowed to ascend the mountain at all. Meanwhile, Aaron and his sons, who would eventually become the priests, and the elders were allowed to come up, but not to the summit. They would worship from afar. And we are told that when they went up, they saw God, and the covenant was confirmed with a meal. Look at verse 9. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." Now, once again, we have something in this chapter that's just sort of without parallel. There are not many occasions in Scripture where someone actually has any kind of vision, even a partial vision, of God. And yet, here, this group of people goes up and it says that they saw God. It's a remarkable moment because, in part, in just a few chapters, God is going to say to Moses, "No one can see me and live." So what is happening in this moment? Are they seeing a full vision of God, a partial vision of God? Are they seeing some of his glory? What are they seeing exactly? Part of the answer is we don't know for sure what they were seeing. The only thing that's mentioned is really his feet, the stone that he was standing on. And in fact, some interpreters have looked at this and said, it's possible that that's the only thing they saw, that they had fallen on their faces and were bowed down so low that the only thing that they could see was his feet, because to look up any higher would have been too much. We don't know for sure. But it says that they did behold God. And then it says that when they beheld God, he did not bring his hand of judgment down upon them. Now that's significant because that suggests he could have brought his hand of judgment down upon them. Because remember, these are sinners. And yet, he doesn't do that. Instead, he invites them to participate in a meal, and it says they ate and they drank. Now, this wasn't just because it happened to be lunchtime. This is a significant meal. It's a symbolic meal, and in fact, we could call it a covenant meal, because actually, one of the common practices in the ancient world at this time is that when two people would make a covenant with one another, sometimes they would share a meal as a sign of their covenant fellowship, as a sign of the special relationship that they had entered into. And so this eating and drinking on the mountain was not just incidental. It wasn't just because they were hungry. It wasn't just because it was mealtime and they brought up some coolers full of food with them. This was a covenant meal, and it was symbolizing the covenant relationship, the special relationship that they were entering into with the Lord. So at the base of the mountain, the covenant's confirmed with blood. On the mountain itself, the covenant is then confirmed with this meal. And that brings us to the final part of the picture, and that is, what happened at the summit? What do we see at the summit? Well, at the summit, Moses enters God's presence. He enters into the very presence of God. Look at verse 12 with me. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there.'" Now, let me just back up for a minute and say, it looks like between verse 11 and 12, Moses and the other leaders must have gone back down the mountain, because now God is calling him to come up again. And so they probably went all the way back down. Verse 12, "The Lord said, 'Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.' So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God and said to the elders, 'Wait here for us until we return to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them.'" So Moses, from the bottom, goes back up the mountain once again, taking Joshua, his assistant, with him. And yet Joshua is not going to go all the way. Because when it comes to the final approach, when it comes to going to the very end, Moses alone is going to make that journey. Look at verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now we said this before, but the cloud that had descended upon Mount Sinai was a visible manifestation of the presence and the glory of God. It was something that all the Israelites could see, but not all of them could approach. In fact, they didn't want to approach. Go back to chapter 19, you'll see that they were trembling in fear for their lives. They didn't want to get anywhere near it because it was such a terrifying sight to behold. And that makes it all the more astounding that God invited Moses to actually enter this cloud. And I imagine that Moses entered the cloud with fear and trembling because it says that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. Imagine what it would have been like to step foot into that cloud for just a moment. It's almost unfathomable. And the fact that Moses alone was allowed to do this was yet another sign that Moses, at this point in time, was the mediator between God and the people, and therefore he alone was allowed to enter the very presence of God himself as this covenant was confirmed. Now, earlier I said that when this covenant was confirmed on Mount Sinai, God was preparing his people for something. He was preparing them for the way in which they would relate to him when the tabernacle was built. But that's not all that the Lord was preparing them for, because this event I want you to see this morning pointed forward to something else that would happen many centuries later in a small upper room in Jerusalem. Think back with me to the night before Jesus was crucified. And you may remember that he and his disciples were gathered in a small upper room. And what you might not have noticed before is that what happened in that upper room is reminiscent to what happened on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. Because in Exodus 24, a covenant was ratified and confirmed. And in the upper room, a new covenant was made. A new covenant was inaugurated. And we see a couple of things about this new covenant. Number one, like the old covenant, the new covenant was confirmed with a meal. Luke 22:19 says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So just like the old covenant was confirmed with a meal, the new covenant is confirmed with a meal. And secondly, just like the old covenant was confirmed with blood, the new covenant was confirmed with blood. However, this time it was not the blood of bulls. It was the blood of Jesus himself. Luke 22:20 says, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. When Jesus said those words, I'm fairly certain that he was using language that was echoing the language that was used in Exodus 24. The language of Exodus 24 says, the blood of the covenant. And Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, and it's my blood. He is about to fulfill the promise of the new covenant that would bring atonement for the sins of the world. But this covenant would have to be confirmed with blood, and it was going to be his own blood. What I want you to see is this. From the time of Moses to the time of Christ, nothing has changed. Absolutely nothing has changed from the time of Moses to the time of Christ. God's people were still sinners, and the only basis for sinners to have a relationship with God is through a blood sacrifice. So from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus, nothing had changed. But I want you to also see this. After the cross of Jesus, everything changed. Everything changed because, unlike the bulls that were sacrificed on Mount Sinai, Christ's sacrifice would never have to be repeated. It was sufficient to atone for sins once and for all. And unlike the bulls that were sacrificed on Mount Sinai, the sacrifice of Jesus was not just sufficient to allow one group of people to ascend the mountain and behold God and to have fellowship with God. It wasn't just sufficient for one man to enter God's presence. It was sufficient for all of those who would trust in Christ to be reconciled to him, to have fellowship with God, and to have a relationship with him. Every time we celebrate communion, every month we celebrate communion, and what we are doing is we're having a covenant meal. It's a new covenant meal. And when we sit down together and we have this meal, we're celebrating our relationship with God, our covenant relationship with God. We have a covenant relationship with him through the presence of his Spirit, which means we can be in relationship with him just like they were in relationship with God on the mountain. Right now, we can have a relationship. But it's not just that, because it also points forward to the eternal relationship we will have with God in his presence in the centuries to come. Every time we sit down and have that meal together, we are anticipating the day when we will eat and drink with God in heaven. Jesus said in Matthew 8:11, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Many will come and sit down at the table. Who are the many? Well, it's all those who trust in Christ as Savior. All those who embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel are going to eat and drink and sit down at the table, meaning that they will be in forever relationship with God in the kingdom of heaven. The book of Revelation says that unlike Mount Sinai, where only a select group of people were ascended and got to eat the meal, and only a single person went up and actually was in God's presence, the book of Revelation says that on the day that we are in the kingdom of heaven, we will all see God. It won't just be, well, this group of people beheld God. We will all see God. We will all behold. And we will all be in his presence. Everyone who has trusted in Christ Jesus. So here's what I want to say as we close this morning. If you are sitting here this morning and you do not yet have a relationship with God, I want you to know that you can have one. You can. But know this, the only basis for a relationship with God is through blood. There is no other basis. There is no other way. There is no other path. The only basis for a relationship with God is through blood, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus has done everything necessary to atone for your sins and my sins. And he promises that if we embrace him in faith, we will not only be cleansed from our sin, but we will have a seat at his table. A seat at his table right now, and a seat at the eternal table, the table in the kingdom of heaven, where all of those who've trusted in him from east and west and north and south will get to sit down and behold. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your covenant promises. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have done everything necessary to atone for our sins. Help us never to forget that we were bought with cost, and the cost was your own blood, Lord Jesus. And help us to trust every day in your finished work alone for our salvation. We thank you for the privilege it is to be in relationship with you, Lord, and may we never take this for granted. Help us each and every day to abide in you, to enter into fellowship with you through your word and through prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to extend the invitation to the heavenly feast to more and more people through us. Use us as your servants to extend the invitation that you have given to the meal that will be had in the kingdom of heaven. And we look forward to that great day. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.